Father, we ask of you tonight that you would open our minds to not only to understand your truth, but also to be convinced and convicted of its truth. Lord, we want to pay close attention to your word, especially even portions of it that are unfamiliar to us, and such a benefit it is to be in a series like this, and we treasure every word that has proceeded from your mouth. And so as we come to the book of 1 and 2 Kings this evening, it is the same for us. We pray that we would glean from it. We would see you in the text, and we would be encouraged. Our faith would be strengthened to be more faithful in our worship of you. So help us now in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you come to study 1 and 2 Kings, these two books were originally, they were one volume. They were meant to be read along with 1 and 2 Samuel, which we've covered, which were also originally one volume, we said, when we looked at those. Eventually, what happened, the Jews, they brought 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings together into a four-volume work that they simply called the Book of the Kingdoms. And so you had 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th kingdoms, actually, in the Hebrew Scriptures, which later became what we now have as 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. But all of that to say, when we come to study these books, 1st and 2nd Kings, even though it'll take us 2 weeks, this week and next, to get through both, we should keep in mind that they are to be considered together as a cohesive unit. They share an overall purpose and program, and they have a very coherent historical and canonical context in the story of God's people. So where do we find ourselves in that story as we approach these two books? Well, if you remember, way back in Genesis, God had promised a kingdom to Abraham, a people and a land, and with that promise came the hope of a righteous king who would reverse the curse, perhaps, who would be of Abraham's seed, come from his loins. That king would rule this kingdom, this promised kingdom, and reestablish, as it were, God's divine rule over all creation, and return things to perhaps a Garden of Eden kind of state. That promise, you remember, was passed down then as we studied the book of Genesis through Isaac to Jacob, and then narrowed even further to Judah, who at the end of Genesis found himself along with the rest of God's people as slaves in the land of Egypt, where God began then to multiply them. Until the Exodus, when God, through his prophet Moses, brought his people out with a great deliverance. You remember, it constituted them, we saw in that book, as his own, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He gave them his law, and he promised to bless them so long as they obeyed him. And through his servant Joshua, he brought them into the promised land, preserved them through the period of the judges. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, as we looked at before the break, he finally gives them a king. The kingdom promise, you could say, at that point, had begun to take shape. Now, by the end of 2 Samuel, you may remember, we find ourselves with the man. We have David, a man after God's own heart, the son of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, on the throne, ruling a united kingdom of Israel in the promised land from Jerusalem, no less. And yet it becomes clear in short order that David is not the promised seed of Abraham. Remember, David was a great king, and though he was a man after God's own heart, David is a flawed man, and his sin, with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah tells us this is not the one. And yet in God's kindness, we are told that it will be one of David's descendants. The kingdom promise, you could say, is once again narrowed. This is where 1 and 2 Kings now then picks up the story. And in 1 and 2 Kings, we discover now that there is no shortage of men who will sit upon the throne and call themselves a king, and yet all of them will fail to fulfill God's ultimate promise. The book of Kings is really, if you've ever read it, for lack of better terms, it's a book of royal failure, pun intended. In fact, for the rest of the book of Kings, David is brought up over and over again as the gold standard by which all the other kings are to be measured, including his son Solomon. In fact, just look for a moment, 1 Kings chapter 3. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. And you begin to realize very quickly that none of these kings live up to David. They're all compared to him, but 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, perhaps the closest that comes to this is his son Solomon. The writer records, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David," except, major exception here, "he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." And right away, you begin to realize something is desperately wrong. Now, while some might argue that Solomon perhaps surpassed his father David in the splendor of his kingdom and his wisdom, you know it well, you know the kind of kingdom that Solomon built. He even had the great privilege to build a house for the Lord in the temple, something that David wasn't even able to accomplish. Nevertheless, even as you read the text of 1 Kings, you cannot help but notice that God is not as impressed as you and I might be. Twice, it is recorded that the Lord appeared to Solomon, once at Gibeon, when Solomon prayed for wisdom to rule Israel justly in this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 3, and once he appeared to Solomon after Solomon prays the prayer of dedication when he completes the building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 9. And listen, both times the Lord answers him by reminding him, notice here in chapter 3, verse 14, "If you walk in my ways," notice, "keeping my statutes and commandments," and here it is again, comparing all kings to David, "as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Now skip over to chapter 9. Solomon takes up a lot of the room for the time in 1 Kings, all the way up to chapter 11 is dedicated really to him. But notice the second time that God shows up in answer to Solomon's dedicatory prayer, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, notice what he says there as well. He reminds him again, "As for you, if you will walk before me," notice, "as your father David walked," he can't seem to get out from underneath his shadow. "In integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David." As you read more of 1 Kings, you begin to realize that there was something that David had that Solomon didn't. Something that David had that Solomon didn't. And even though the author records then in the very next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, notice, "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Though that was the case, and his kingdom was greatly expanded, yet it is in the very next chapter, notice chapter 11, in 1 Kings 11, notice beginning in verse 3, here is what the author records at the end of Solomon's reign. Here is his legacy. Chapter 11, verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. Latch on to that phrase for a moment. As the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. You see, we begin to realize very quickly, David had something that Solomon did not. Notice, continue reading. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now, of course, the Lord, he says, we read here that was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, notice, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This is Solomon's legacy. And like I said, you realize very quickly, Solomon is not David. You see, David was, in spite of all that Solomon was able to accomplish for the kingdom externally, David was still greater than Solomon in this sense. Even though Solomon surpassed David in riches and in wisdom and the splendor of his kingdom, and he was allowed to build the temple where God would be worshipped even, the problem is that he also, not only did he build a house for God, he built altars to other gods. The problem is that he also built an altar and a high place for Chemosh and Molech and Ashtaroth and Milcom, not just Yahweh. And so you think about this, David was not a perfect man, but for all his sin and weakness, David, like Joshua and Caleb, the language that is used here of the author, followed the Lord fully and was exclusively devoted to Yahweh, even when it cost him. And for the rest of the book of Kings, both 1 and 2 Kings, from Solomon's idolatry to the tragic split of the kingdom in the very next chapter, chapter 12, to the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 17, to the Babylonian exile of Judah, where 2 Kings leaves us, where this book of Kings just ends, the focus of this part of Israel's history, the retelling of this part of Israel's history in 1 and 2 Kings is no doubt on the exclusive worship of Yahweh as God. That is the overarching theme here. That is the lens through which the author evaluates history. Think about that. The worship of God. Certainly seems that all other details in the narrative serve this very purpose. If you're looking for a thread throughout that ties these two books together to help you in your reading, look for this. The emphasis and focus in these two books is the chief concern is that God be worshipped and Him alone. Success, as you read of all this history of the kings, the multiple kings that came after Solomon, success and failure in the book of Kings is measured by this one rule, by one's wholehearted devotion to Yahweh as their God. All of Israel's kings are read through this criteria, and in the end, their judgment is explained by this criteria. You see, that's fascinating. Just listen to this quote by Charles Martin. He once commented, First and Second Kings give a continuous narrative of the Hebrew monarchy. Just think about the time span that's covered here. From the time when David handed on a rich and extensive kingdom to the time of its final destruction, the exile in Babylon, 400 years in little more than 50,000 words. It's a long period of time. And as long as we think it is to read 1 and 2 Kings, that's a lot of history. And we're the author, think about this, we're the author to try and record all of the significant events and accomplishments in Israel's history in those 400 years. It would take much more than two Wednesday nights for us to cover. But the author of Kings is very selective about his recording of 400 years of Israel's history here, from the height of David's reign to the depth of the kingdom's destruction. You begin to realize as you read the narrative that certain things are important for him to capture while others are not. You begin to realize that there is a theological agenda here behind the recording of this history. And let me just give you just a hint about how to read narrative, even not just Old Testament narrative, but even when you get into the New Testament, the Gospels, the book of Acts, you got to understand biblical writers have an agenda. They're not recording like the Gospel of John, like John says in the Gospel of John. They don't record everything that happened. They do so for a reason. They leave out things for a reason. They include things for a reason. Listen to what Gordon Fee says then here. Many of the kings have almost nothing said about them beyond the regnal formula itself. And what is narrated about those who get more press, apart from accounts of civil war, has almost altogether to do with their loyalty or disloyalty to Yahweh. This results in purposeful disproportions of major kinds. This is fascinating. If you just kind of add up the reign of specific kings, the overlapping reigns of, say, Jeroboam II of Israel, 41 years in Samaria, and Azariah of Judah, 52 years in Jerusalem, are merely skimmed in 7 verses each. While the 22-year reign of Ahab and the 29-year reign of Hezekiah cover several chapters each. And so Dillard and Longman conclude this: it is clear that the writer of Kings was not overly concerned with the king's military or political successes, but rather with the individual king's faithfulness to the command of God. And so this is why 1 and 2 Kings, if you think about it, are in a section of the Hebrew Bible called the Former Prophets. Because this is not just history, though I think, you know, if you didn't know all of this, you'd come and read it simply as that, right? But it's not just history. This is history, listen, through the lens of God's prophets and prophecies, all of which are found actually in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, as God's prophet, has said already, and we've studied it, look, here's what's going to happen when you enter the land. He even gave stipulations in chapter 17 as to how the king was to rule. And he gave warnings as well. If you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. First and Second Kings is not just history. It is history through the lens of God's prophets who warned God's people over and over again against forsaking him. Now, I get it. Okay, so why are you hammering this? So let me just pause here for a moment and just give one implication from all of this. Think about this. In the grand scheme of human history, when all is said and done, as we survey the landscape of the rise and fall of nations, of world superpowers, of international news, and all the things that might make our headlines or be deemed significant enough to be recorded in secular history books of all the political, military, and scientific achievements that we might be prone to say, what do we say? That changed the course of human history. In the end, think about this. My suspicion is that many of those landmark events to the world will be but a blip on the screen, if at all, in the recounting of God's redemptive plan and purposes to sum up all things in Christ and to secure once again exclusive global worship of the Son. You see, we can learn a lot about what matters to this author. We saw in 1 and 2 Samuel, at the personal level, that God sees not as man sees. You remember that? We saw with Saul and with David that God looks not at the outward appearance, but at the heart. Well, here in 1 and 2 Kings, the same principle you could say is present, but at the national level. It's not the outward splendor and majesty or military might of a kingdom that really matters to God. The focus in the book of Kings is not on the military exploits and conquests of this king or that king or the economic successes of this king or that king. The focus, beloved, is on how did the nation worship? The only thing that seems to matter to the narrator here is whether or not a king was fully devoted to Yahweh as their God. Let me ask you, do you look at history through that lens? What would that change? In fact, you will notice, even as you read through, the writer often deliberately even cites other extra-biblical historical sources and records, as if to say this: if you want to read more of some of these other details, you can go read these other sources. That's not my purpose here. I mean, you can see this. 1 Kings 11, verse 41, mentions the book of the words of Solomon. 1 Kings 14, verse 29, chapter 15, verse 7, mentions the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah. 1 Kings 14, verse 19, mentions the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. You'll find after he recounts the reign of a particular king, over and over again he says, and are not the rest of his acts written and recorded in this other book? If you want to read about his military success, if you want to read about his economic accomplishments, go and read those things. I'm not concerned about that. In other words, there are other more detailed accounts of the reign of these kings and their political achievements. But that doesn't matter to this author. Here, he cares about one thing and one thing only. Was the nation faithful to Yahweh? Now think about this for a second. What would it look like if this is how we read the newspaper or listened to the news or thought about current events or evaluated what was going on in our day government? What would be our view of our own nation if exclusive allegiance to Yahweh as God was the lens and criteria of our judgment and evaluation? Of course, there's a major difference between America and Israel. So don't get me wrong. Just to be clear, we are not God's chosen nation, and to confuse the two would be disastrous, but nevertheless, just think about the implication here for a moment. We can benefit from knowing how God evaluates not only people, but also nations and kingdoms and movements. See, actually, America is, I was thinking about this afternoon, is unique in the sense that unlike many of the nations that world history has seen come and go, and unlike the many nations and world superpowers mentioned here, even in the Bible, in the book of Kings, our government has deliberately separated church and state, religion and politics. And there's not one dominant official national religion. We might even say we pride ourselves in our religious freedom and pluralism. But that is foreign to the history of God's people. And you know what? It's also quite foreign, think about this, to the trajectory of the future of all nations. Because one day, all nations will be judged by the same criteria that we see here in 1 and 2 Kings. And in that day, true and exclusive worship of Yahweh as God will be the measure of a nation's greatness. So, dear Christian, it would do us well to have this perspective now. I just was thinking our country is not necessarily a Christian nation. I know sometimes we mistakenly say that or think that, not in the same way, at least, that Israel was supposed to be God's nation. And one day, perhaps, we will look back on human history and with the same lens that the author of 1 and 2 Kings has and not be so impressed by our own nation's achievements in light of our country's toleration of blatant idolatry and worldliness. We may say, along with the writer of Kings, that as majestic as Solomon's reign was, hey, as powerful as America has become, we did evil in the sight of the Lord. We may not have sacrificed our children to Molech, but we've sacrificed our children by millions to the idolatry of our own selfishness. But let me drill down here on this implication even more, and let us even set aside our nation as a whole for a moment and ask a different question, perhaps closer to home. What of the church in America? How's its worship today? You see, beloved, as you read 1 and 2 Kings, it's easy to be confused. Because much like the pattern of Solomon, you will read of kings like Jehu, who are at once commended for obeying God sometimes, and then in the very next verse, condemned for tolerating idols. Just listen for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 10. I know we're not in 2 Kings, but just listen, just as an example, in verses 28 through 31, it might be confusing to us if we don't understand what's going on. The writer of Kings would say there of Jehu, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel." Great! However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes," wait a minute, "and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Sounds good. But, very next verse, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart." Listen to the language. "He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin." You see, the problem of worship in 1 and 2 Kings that inevitably leads to the exile of God's people and the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the book is not that Israel failed to acknowledge Yahweh as God. Let me say that again. That might surprise you. It's not that Israel failed to acknowledge Yahweh as God. The problem of worship was that they did not follow Yahweh exclusively as God. They had Yahweh and they had Molech. They had Yahweh and they also had Marduk. They had Yahweh and Baal and Ashtaroth. They tolerated, you see, the false prophets along with the true ones. And that ultimately led to their demise. That was the problem with the worship of God's people in the book of Kings. So let us consider again and return to this question, what about Christianity or the church in America? Is our worship pure and exclusive? How tolerant are we of the false gods of therapeutic deism or self-help philosophy or of psychology or of the prosperity gospel? See, it's not whether or not, we learn this from the book of Kings, it's not whether or not we name the name of Christ or claim that we worship God. True worship is unmixed. It is exclusive. It is pure. It does not tolerate idolatry alongside the worship of Yahweh. You cannot bow down to Yahweh and also bow down to Baal. Listen, Jesus would put the same principle this way in his Sermon on the Mount, addressing the same issue of worship, just a different God. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so, one writer says this about the most famous showdown recorded perhaps in 1 Kings chapter 18. You've probably read the story between the prophet Elijah and 450 prophets of Baal. You remember the scene. And Elijah's famous words in verse 21 to the people of Israel who were gathered around to watch this competition of gods, who would consume these offerings first, right? Remember what Elijah, the question he posed to God's people? I think it captures it perfectly. How long will you hesitate, literally limp, between two opinions? Think about this. If the Lord is God, Elijah says, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And so Childs writes, the issue is not that Israel wanted to reject Yahweh and choose Baal, but rather that they wanted to serve them both. Elijah called for an either-or decision. You see, this is the lesson we learn as we read 1 and 2 Kings. The worship of God is exclusive. And Carrie even said this past Sunday, Christianity is an either-or religion. It's an exclusive call to worship the one true and living God whose Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way to the Father. There is only one source of absolute truth. When it comes to your soul, if we learn anything from the book of Kings, it is that God will not tolerate a half-hearted or a divided allegiance when it comes to the worship of him. You know, simply saying that we worship Christ is not enough if we also tolerate error and idolatry. We may do a lot of things for the Lord. We may do what we imagine are great things in his name. We may labor to build a huge ministry, offer a multitude of programs and activities, but God will not ultimately be pleased with any of it if true worship is absent. So we must learn from this account the history of the nation of Israel. You see, we gather to worship. We must be about worship. We must be about true worship. So what if we looked around and at the spiritual state of our nation and of the church in America today and were tempted to despair? Maybe some of you have found yourself here before. What if we looked around and were tempted to despair at the lack of true worship? Well, once again, I think this is where we can learn from 1st and 2nd Kings. See, I'm trying to give you motivation to read it on your own. Because it'd take more than an hour for me to even sit here and read all of 1st and 2nd Kings. But this is where we can be helped. Why? Because another major theme that surfaces in light of this focus on worship is this idea that even though, listen, God has judged a nation corporately, even if it is His own nation, that does not mean that there is no hope, nor does it mean that the promises of God have somehow failed. I love this about 1st and 2nd Kings. You see, as you read through these books, it becomes more and more clear that this recounting of Israel's history is to be read as history in light of the prophecies, as we said, given by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy about God's people and the land. And as we've said already, 2nd Kings ends with the Babylonian exile. And listen, by the time you finish reading it, if you remember any of the warnings and the curses that God gives to His people at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you're actually not surprised that they're in Babylon. You're actually not shocked at all. In fact, I would argue that this is the primary reason why the author actually pens 1st and 2nd Kings, to explain to his audience who is now in exile, lacking a person on the throne, how God's people got from the height of the Davidic dynasty to being without a land, without the temple, and without a king. This is why we have 1st and 2nd Kings. Listen again to Dillard and Longman here. It's a long quote, but it's just so helpful in understanding why we even have these two books. And just put yourself in the shoes of the original audience. Think about this. He says there, much of the faith of Israel in the pre-exilic period was built around two promises of God. And we've seen this up until now, right? In our survey of the Bible and the narrative. His choice, number one, his choice, the first promise, his choice of Jerusalem as his dwelling place. And number two, his promises of David, to David of an enduring dynasty. And he says, for the exiles, however, these promises now had a hollow ring. Imagine yourself. They're in Babylon. There was no king ruling in Jerusalem. The rightful successor to the throne had been taken into captivity. The temple in Jerusalem had been reduced to a smoking ruin. Had God failed? Was he not able to keep his promises? Was Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, more powerful than Yahweh of Israel? The writer of Kings sets out to explain the exile and the destruction of Judah in a way that would rescue the faith of the people in the face of such questions. A quick reading of the book gives the impression that Kings is overall not an upbeat history, but rather it records a downward spiral. Why should this be so? In part, at least, it is because the writer is telling Israel that the exile was not the result of a failure on God's part, but rather that God had acted to confirm His holiness by judging the nation for its transgressions. Listen, the exile did not show that Yahweh lacked power, just the opposite. It was the proof that He was ruling over history and that the armies of Babylon were simply doing His bidding. I love that about 1st and 2nd Kings. The Deuteronomic history, he says, is largely a history of the nation's failure to keep its covenant with God. From the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day, the people had provoked God through disobedience until He decreed disaster for them. Beloved, let us be sure of this. Think about this. When God's people come under judgment, anytime God's people come under His wrath, because of sin and idolatry and a failure to worship, we should not be shocked, nor should we despair as if God's promises have somehow failed. You may look around and try and evaluate the spiritual state of the church and even our nation, and sometimes scratch your head and be tempted to this despair. Read 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Kings teaches us, along with the warning of judgment, if we don't worship Yahweh exclusively, is that even in the midst of judgment, I love this, God is still saving and preserving a remnant and sustaining the faithful. He sends prophets to give His word, to speak in times of greatest need, to confront the nation in its idolatry, to call God's people back to Himself. Listen, because even God's judgment of His own people here is a demonstration of His faithfulness in carrying out His promises. So why study the book of Kings? Because as depressing as the book of Kings is, to watch the monarchy split after the heights of David and Solomon and then fall because of failure to worship, its purpose and message is still one of hope. It's written to remind the remnant who remain in exile that though Israel currently has no king, God has not been dethroned. And even in the midst of all of the false worship and compromise, God's promise to preserve His people still remains. This is perhaps seen most clearly in 1 Kings in the story of Elijah the prophet. We'll just look at it just as a small example, but just consider the state of God's nation by the time Elijah comes on the scene. Let's take a quick jet tour of the decline, at least the part that's recorded in 1 Kings. Look at chapter 11. Like I said, the first half is mostly about Solomon. And following Solomon's death in 1 Kings 11, very quickly things begin to decline. You get to chapter 12. In chapter 12, the kingdom is divided by a rebellion as a judgment for Solomon's idolatry, as God had predicted. Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Rehoboam rules the nation of Judah in the south, where Jerusalem and the temple are. And notice chapter 12, 1 Kings 12, verse 26 through 32, 33. Jeroboam, as it seems, in his first act as king of Israel in the north, almost immediately ushers in a kind of idolatry that we'd not seen since Aaron fashioned for Israel a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus. Notice chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up off to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So here's what he decides: to keep people from going to Jerusalem. So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And he says in verse 33, he devised all of this in his own heart. This was idolatry. I mean, this is heinous sin. Immediately, God sends an unnamed prophet to confront him in his sin. And for the next four chapters, king after king after king follows suit, both in Judah and in Israel. They all have the same tolerance for idolatry. Just notice briefly, chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, even after Jeroboam is confronted, the writer says he didn't turn from his evil way. Again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. All of the idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel begins to just reflect Jeroboam's idolatry. Chapter 14, skip again to verse 22 through 24, where you read that Rehoboam in the south was not much better. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed, for they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. In chapter 15, verse 3, Rehoboam's son Abijah walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. Chapter 15, verse 14, as much good as Asa did, who succeeded Abijah, still tells us the high places were not taken away. Just a steady decline. After Jeroboam dies in the north, the kingdom of Israel passes to Nadab, his son, who, chapter 15, verse 26 says, did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. You getting the picture here? He was assassinated, Nadab was, by Baasha, who takes the throne, who, though he's not related to Jeroboam, also, verse 34 of chapter 15, did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. He was succeeded by his son Elah, who continued more of the same until they were both killed by their servant Zimri in an act of military conspiracy. We're almost to Elijah. Hang in there. Omri comes to power in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 tell us he did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. It's getting worse. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. And by the time Ahab comes on the scene, the son of Omri, by the time he inherits the throne, Israel is now engaged in the full-blown worship of Baal. Idolatry and syncretism is at its height. Notice chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So now he's making Jeroboam's idolatry look like nothing. It came about that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. I mean, this ought to shock us as it would have shocked the Jewish readers. So he erected an altar, the text says, for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And it is here now. Can it get it much worse? And at this point in the narrative, we are suddenly introduced in chapter 17 to Elijah. With very little fanfare and almost no introduction, we read of his opposition for the next few chapters into 2 Kings chapter 2. We read of Elisha's opposition as the prophet of Yahweh against the worship of Baal, until he passes the baton to Elisha and is taken up into heaven by God. But think about this. Consider this now. We just surveyed all these kings from chapter 13 to 16, three chapters, right? Here comes Elijah, who ministers, you know, in the reign, the wicked period of Ahab, and he takes up the rest of 1 Kings and two chapters in 2 Kings. Of 400 years of Israel's history, the author here now slows way down in the final chapters of 1 Kings to record Elijah's ministry during the wicked reign of Ahab. God sends a prophet. And I love this section, and it's where we find that showdown that we talked about earlier in chapter 18, the famous confrontation on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You probably know the story. He challenges the prophets of Baal in a showdown of offerings. The first god to consume the sacrifices wins, proves his power and dominance. The end result, you know, you can read it yourself, is that Baal is shown to be a false and impotent god, and Yahweh demonstrates his power before all Israel in a dramatic scene. You should read it. But what is interesting to me is what happens after that. And this is where the encouragement in the book of 1 Kings comes to those who would say, look around at the nation. Look around at the spiritual state of God's people. Is it not destitute? Where's the hope? You might imagine that after that showdown, Elijah would have suspected or expected that all Israel would immediately forsake Baal worship and turn to Yahweh. But upon his return, Elijah actually finds in chapter 19 that Jezebel, an ardent worshiper of Baal, is now seeking his life to kill him because of what he did, and he's forced to flee to Mount Horeb. And we pick it up in verse 9. Look at what he says. The writer records, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, notice what Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see, he's at the bottom, isn't he? And I love the encouragement that we see here in these chapters, and we don't have time to cover it in detail, but God now ministers to a despairing prophet. There is encouragement to be had here. As bad as things would perhaps get, notice what God says to him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go. After ministering to Elijah, he says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. That is Syria. God is saying, look, Elijah, I am still king even over pagan nations. In verse 16, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, the Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. I have a plan. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. And then this, verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I love what Dempster writes here about this response of Yahweh to Elijah's despair at the situation. He says, the question of the salvation of Israel has already been settled. Things are not as bad as they seem. There are not just one or seven or 700 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but 7,000. And he says this, the principle of election guarantees the survival of the people and of the divine promise. This is such sweet encouragement that we find in these two books. And in fact, in many ways, how do we know that this is really the purpose of the book of Kings, to encourage God's people in spiritually destitute times when compromise is all around and worship is lacking? Well, because, and we'll just end here for tonight and continue on next time. But go to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. How do we know this is the purpose of this narrative for us? Well, because the Apostle Paul makes this very point in his letter to the Romans from this very passage that we looked at. Romans 11, you remember, verses 1 through 5, Paul faces a similar question, doesn't he? Has God rejected his people? Have the promises failed? Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, he writes, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice what Paul does here. And in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Listen, beloved, because God saves, because of his gracious choice, hope is never extinguished. No matter what the spiritual landscape looks like, we might be tempted to despair, certainly, as we've thought about and talked about before, and perhaps you've even seen the state of God's people, maybe in shallow evangelicalism, the toleration of false teaching, the widespread confusion and deception. Listen, we should have great confidence, just as the audience of 1 and 2 Kings did, that God is still on his throne, and there is always a remnant, and he will be faithful to bring about his good purposes in the end. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these two books. We pray that we would be encouraged by their message. Thank you for just giving us a brief glimpse into their theme and purpose this evening, as we anticipate perhaps looking more closely at some other lessons next time. Father, we pray that our hope would be renewed, even in the face of compromise and even in the face of false worship and false teaching. We see that all around, but that's not new. And none of it threatens your purposes. Thank you for your sovereignty and your power, that you direct all things according to your will, and that salvation belongs to you and not to us. We pray that your purposes would be accomplished, even in us as we strive to be faithful. May we be found in this remnant, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, again, good to just get back into it, and we'll anticipate 2 Kings next time, and then of course 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we're just going to keep going. Is that okay? All right, you're dismissed.